teachers of the Abrahamic Covenant and the scriptural witness. And now tonight we come back to Roman numeral 2, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant, and then Roman numeral 3, the functions of the Abrahamic Covenant. It's my intention to cover these in the first hour. And then to move on this evening to the Mosaic Covenant. As we do, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to study the Holy Word again this evening, and we pray for your blessing upon us as we study together the Abrahamic Covenant, the covenant that you made with your righteous servant Abraham. Already we have considered the wonders of that covenant, the marvelous promises you gave to him about his descendants forever. And we pray now that as we look together at how you fulfilled these promises, you give us light from the Scriptures, shine upon us by your grace and mercy, by the Holy Spirit, for we ask it for Jesus' sake, and in his name. Amen. Now, just in the most brief and cursory manner, especially I did this for you, Bobby, because you weren't here, and I don't think you've ever listened to this lecture at this time. But we considered various scriptural passages last time, and we opened up four foundational passages and then seven corroborating passages which set out the biblical witness to the Abrahamic Covenant. And then we collated the biblical emphases following those texts and what they say about the Abrahamic Covenant. Specifically, we opened up the features of the Abrahamic Covenant. We saw that in the general way, that it had several features. First, its recipients. Secondly, its substance. Thirdly, its token. And fourthly, its ratification. And we saw that it was made with Abraham and his posterity, or his seed. And this was presented in a threefold focus. Abraham first, the patriarch and his seed. Then secondly, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed, Abraham's heir. And then ultimately, Jesus, the Messiah, and his seed, the heir of Abraham and of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we saw the substance, that with regard to Abraham and his seed, Abraham first, there was a threefold promise, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. Secondly, that his seed, through the patriarchs, would inherit the land of Canaan. And thirdly, that through the Messiah, he would be the means of bringing spiritual blessing to all the families of the earth. And then we saw that this promise was, at least in the final two aspects, repeated to the patriarchs, that their seed, that is the seed of Isaac and Jacob, would inherit the land of Canaan, and that through their seed, Messiah, the descendant of Isaac and Jacob, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And finally, we see this established with the Lord Jesus, that he will himself personally be to thy seed, which is Christ, the vehicle of worldwide blessing, spiritual blessing, to all the families of the earth. We saw that the token of this covenant was circumcision, and that's what the handout sheet referred to, Bobby, the biblical witness to circumcision. We saw that circumcision was first of all presented in two senses in the Scriptures. There was the literal and physical circumcision of the body, which characterized Abraham's physical seed, descended through the patriarchs Isaac and Jacob. And then there was that spiritual circumcision of the heart, which was the mark of Abraham's spiritual seed, especially those from every nation who walk in the footsteps of his faith and who belong to the Messiah, who are Jesus' seed and Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29, therefore, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then we saw concerning its ratification that it was ratified, first of all, historically, at the primary events of Abraham's life. Firstly, in general terms, at his call to leave and to go out, not knowing where he went. Then, upon the occasion of the announcement of his heir, when he exercised faith in the word of God concerning his heir. And then, concerning the imminent birth of his heir, when circumcision was given him. And finally, upon the offering up of his heir, Isaac, whom he, in a figure, Paul says, received back from the dead. Then there was also a ceremony associated with it. The ceremony of the flaming torch, confirming God's oath-bound promise, passing through the cut pieces of the animal. There was prophetical utterance associated with it, especially that segment concerning the promise of the land of Canaan and the description in prophetic language of how it would occur. And so that's what we have considered. Now then, we come this evening to Roman numeral 2, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. How are these promises made to Abraham and to his seed fulfilled? Now, first of all, with respect to the promise to Abraham himself, Abraham and his seed, specifically, that he would become a multitude of nations. This is the most broad and generic sense in which this covenant is fulfilled. And it is fulfilled this way with all who are Abraham's seed, with Ishmael, who becomes a great nation, with the children of the concubines, who become nations, with Jacob, who becomes two nations, Israel and Judah, with Esau, who becomes the nation of Edom, and with Jesus, who becomes the spiritual nation. Now, consider, therefore, someone asked at the beginning, and therefore, if circumcision is the mark of this covenant, then, and if this is one of the promises of this covenant, then it underscores why Ishmael must be circumcised. Because you read in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 13, "But God said to Abram, do not be distressed because of the lad and of your maid," speaking of Ishmael, "whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named, and of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your seed." Because he is your seed. It is because he is Abraham's seed that God will make him a nation. Now, what's that a reference to? It's a reference to the clear promise of Genesis 17 that Abraham's descendants would become many nations, not just one nation, but many nations. "The father of a multitude of nations have I made thee." Even Ishmael is destined to become a nation because he is Abraham's seed, according to the promise of the covenant that God made to Abraham and sealed it with the token of circumcision. And so, if nothing else, when God looks upon the circumcision of Ishmael, he sees that at least in one sense he is included in this covenant and this promise, and he is reminded that he will make Ishmael a great nation because he is Abraham's seed. Similarly, Esau as well. Also, when God looks upon the circumcision of Esau and his descendants, he's reminded that he will make him a great nation. And when he looks upon the sons of Keturah and the other concubines, he makes them a great nation. He makes them all nations because they are the descendants of Abraham. And this is literally fulfilled in the making of the Ishmaelites and the Edomites and the Midianites and others, and also the Israelites into nations. But there is finally an ultimate fulfillment of this. And that fulfillment is when Jesus' seed is made into a great nation. And this is not so much, of course, Jesus himself is physically circumcised. But his seed are not physically circumcised because he does not have a physical seed. But his seed are spiritually circumcised because they are a spiritual seed. And they are also a spiritual nation. They are Abraham's spiritual seed, Jesus' spiritual seed. They are a spiritual nation. Where do I get the idea that those who believe in Christ are called a nation and called his seed? Well, first of all, as we saw in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, they are his seed. Furthermore, in Romans 4, 11 and 12, and down to verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says that Abraham is the father of us all, according as it is written, "The father of a multitude have I made thee, the father of all who believe," Romans 4, 11 and 12. And Galatians 3, 29, we read, "If you are Christ," that is, if you are one of Christ's possessions, if you are one of Christ's sons, if you are one of Christ's seed, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, speaking of those who believe in Christ, we read this, not a physical nation, but what do we read of them? In 1 Peter 2, we read, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." You are the people of God. You are a holy nation. You are a chosen race,
And they were a spiritual nation. They were not a physical nation. And they were a spiritual nation who came from Jesus. And Paul says that the fulfillment of this promise, that he would be the father of a multitude, is not merely with respect to Ishmael and the sons of the concubines and Jacob and Esau, but also Jesus, the seed of Abraham and his seed, that they become a great spiritual nation from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, the spiritual nation of believers. You are a holy nation, the people of God, a people of God's own possession. Verse 10, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are the people of God. You are the people of God, not the physical Jews. You are the people of God. Those promises that were made to them have been now fulfilled in you, the people of God. You once were no people, but now you are the people of God. You are the people of God. And as the people of God, you are a holy spiritual nation. This is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. Not only a multitude of physical nations, but also ultimately that spiritual nation, spiritually from Jesus Christ, circumcised in the heart, the people of God, composed of believers from every kindred, tribe, and tongue who are the seed of Abraham, the father of us all. Does that make sense to you? That's the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. But secondly, the fulfillment of the promise made to the patriarchs and their seed. The fulfillment of the promise made to patriarchs and their seed. Now, the first aspect of this promise, the ultimate, is that I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so it is evident that at the time of the Exodus, if you read, it is said many times, but particularly some of the last sections of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is emphasizing the nature of that covenant, and he says to them, God is now taking you to himself for a people, that you should be his people, and that he should be your God, in fulfillment of what he promised to your fathers. And when he takes them to himself for a people, what nation ever was there, they said, that God took for himself as a people? And he came to Egypt and he took them out of being slaves and he took them for himself to be his people. It's through that redemption and exodus and it's through that deliverance that he took them out for himself, and he did that to make them his own people. And he entered into covenant with them, the old covenant. And at that time he took them to himself as his people, and he became their God and they became his people in fulfillment of what he promised Abraham, and I will be their God and they shall be my people, to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. And so he's to be a God to the seed of the patriarchs, to the seed of Isaac and Jacob, and he is their God when he goes down to Egypt and brings them out to be his people, and that they should belong to him, and he would be their God. He is their God, and he enters into a special relationship of fellowship and covenant with them as his people. And that is the fulfillment of that promise. And they say that it is, while it is happening. Exodus chapter 19, chapters 4 and 5, and many passages in the book of Deuteronomy. So just reading through that in my devotions again, and was struck again, you know, how many times you read over it and how many times I've studied it for the course. And yet, just again, passage after passage, just leaping out in the last sections of Deuteronomy there. Deuteronomy 27 to the 50 to the end, and Deuteronomy 34, over and over and over and over this is emphasized. How God has taken them to himself and they're his people. And this is the fulfillment of what he said he would do to the patriarchs. Now that's the foundation. But then what does he do for his people? Well, he gives them a place to live, and he gives them great fecundity, and he gives them victory. This is what he promised his people. He promised his people, what nation would not want this? A land, a place that they receive to live and to dwell, a homeland. But they receive this homeland because God says, the land is mine. You see, the land is the place of his special presence. It's the place where he puts his name to dwell there. And he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says this in conjunction with giving them the inheritance of the land of Canaan. They inherit from God, as his people, a homeland. They inherit the place of God's special presence, where he says, I will make my name to dwell there. The land of his special presence. The land which he says belongs in a special sense to me, because there I manifest my special presence with my people. You see, the land generically is the place where God manifests his special presence with his people. It's the place that he's chosen for himself, the place that especially belongs to him, the place that is a little bit of reflection on earth of that place in heaven where he dwells. So Canaan is a little bit of heaven on earth. It's that place where God manifests his special presence with his people. And that's what it is in generic terms. And so, therefore, you see, he's given that to them, and that's why it's said to be their inheritance. Canaan is their inheritance. And the inheritance of God's people is the privilege of dwelling in the place of his special presence. And so the first thing you see is that by way of blessing his people and fulfilling it, he brings them to the land of promise, to that place of his special presence. Secondly, in the land of promise, he gives them great fecundity. That is, great numbers. He greatly multiplies them. And thirdly, in the land of promise, he gives them victory and rest from all their enemies. Victory, fecundity, and inheritance. Victory, fecundity, and inheritance as the special people of God. This is the fulfillment. And this, I say, is fulfilled in the case of the seed of the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, the seed of Jacob, or the seed of Israel, the Jewish nation. Firstly, then, let's consider how he gives them their land. Now, right back in Genesis chapter 15, we find the prophecy of how this promise will be fulfilled. That's therefore very significant, because the events described there are the events of the Exodus. Know of a surety that thy seed, that is, the nation of Israel, the seed of Isaac and Jacob, shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, namely the land of Egypt, as history unfolds, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, Egypt, though it doesn't say it, but history tells it, whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they will come out with in great substance. And in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now this is the divine interpretation of how and when and where and by what means this promise of giving them the land will be fulfilled. So when God gave the promise of the land to Abraham, he also gave him a prophecy as to how it would be fulfilled. That was part of the ratification, remember? And what did it say? This will be fulfilled in conjunction with the Exodus. Right? Well, did that actually happen? Well, he's telling this to Isaac and to Jacob, that he will do it. He repeats it to Isaac, sojourn in this land, I will be with you. For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and give to your seed all these lands. That's the first part, and then the second part. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Okay? That's Genesis 26 to Isaac. Then Genesis 28, passed on to Jacob. And he says, the land whereon you lie, I will give it to you and your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad, that's in Genesis 28, 13 and 14, to the north and south and east and west, and in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And there's the promise of the land, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They inherit it, the patriarchs. So the fulfillment of this land is to the patriarchs and their seed. That's abundantly clear. It's not given to Esau, it's not given to Ishmael, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. His promise, Esau's promise, Ishmael's promise, that they will become great nations. They're not going to die out, your little tribe, but they're going to be nations, and they were. But now, the promise of continuing going on, of this ongoing organic covenantal promise, is established with the patriarchs and with their seed. And it's twofold. First, the land. Second, the Messiah. And the blessing of the Messiah. And so now, how is this fulfilled then? Well, it's fulfilled particularly in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. And I also have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojournings. And then he says, and moreover, I have heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant, wherefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out, and I will, listen to this, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be your God. Can I do something to help you?
That's all right. Keep going. I've got a sliver in my finger. Never mind. I'm listening to you. I just took out my mouth.
Well, why don't we turn the tape off? It's obvious. The man's got a sliver in his finger. Turn the tape off. It's distracting me if it's not this. And with great judgments, now listen. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah that brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swear to give to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, and will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Now you see, it's all tied up right there. He says, all of this is bound up with the fulfillment. I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We saw that he did that. He says, I'm going to give it to you. So I'm going to give it to you right now in fulfillment with the promise that you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God and I'm going to redeem you and then I'm going to bring you into the land. That's the fulfillment of that promise. We have the explicit testimony of the Word of God that this promise was fulfilled in conjunction with the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. And it's fulfilled exactly the same way that God told Abraham it would be fulfilled. And God comes to Moses and says, right now I am remembering my oath and establishing my covenant. I promised them that I would be the God of their descendants. Now I'm fulfilling it. I promised you I'd take you out from bondage. Now I'm doing it. I promised you I'd bring you to the land of Canaan. Now I'm doing it right now. What could be more plain? Now, not only, now let's look at Joshua 21. Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. Not only did God say that he would do it, and then said when he was doing it, now I'm doing it, then he looked back after he did it and said, now I've done it. So in other words, God said, I'm going to do it, this is the way I'm going to do it. While he was doing it, he said, now I'm doing it. After he did it, looks back and said, now I just did it. All right? Just in case anybody could possibly miss it. He looks back after it here in Joshua 21, 43 to 45. At the end of the conquest of Canaan, we read, so Jehovah gave all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So Jehovah gave them all the land. But no, at this time, the Canaanites had not been totally extinguished from the land. He gave them that which was down payment, and there was continual conquest until the days of David and Solomon, of which we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, and verse 21, 1 Kings 4, and verse 21, when they came to the time of the kingdom, they received their inheritance in fullest measure. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, that's the river of Egypt, and to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tipsah even to Gaza, over all the king's rest of the river. And he had peace on all sides round about him. And at chapter 5 and verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So every bit of real estate was ruled over in the days of Solomon and David, from the Euphrates River on the north to the river of Egypt on the south, from the west bank of the Euphrates all the way to the border of Egypt. They ruled over everything. They had peace and they had prosperity and they had all of their adversaries under their feet. They had victory and they had great fecundity. We read of them that even in the days of Moses, that they had multiplied, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 22, as the stars of the sea and as the sand of the seashore for multitude. Similarly, we read of the fulfillment of these promises in Psalm 105, 1 to 11, and in verse 44. And the final passage to which we will turn, reflecting back upon the whole, is in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, reading back upon the blessedness of God. Verse 7, Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham, and you did find his heart faithful before you and did make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Okay? Looks back upon all that was promised to Abraham and says now, in the days after the captivity, that at that point in redemptive history, in every sense of the word, that promise had been fulfilled. And in conjunction with that promise, in Deuteronomy 10:22, he took them for his people. And when he took them for his people, he gave them their inheritance, the land of Canaan. First, gave them the great down payment of it through the conquest of Canaan. Ultimately, gave them the full measure of it through the reign of David and Solomon over all the kings from the river of Egypt until the west bank of the Euphrates on the north. Gave them every ounce and every inch of real estate promised according to the word of God. Also, in conjunction with that, he gave them victory, as we've seen in 1 Kings 4:21 and also in 1 Kings 4:24 and 25, and in 1 Kings 5:4, and also gave them great fecundity according to Deuteronomy chapter 10:22. Not one good thing failed. Everything came to pass that God promised concerning the nation of Israel. All of it was fulfilled. But now there's a third dimension of the promise which is yet to be fulfilled. There was, of course, the promise of the multitude of nations that began to be fulfilled even with Ishmael and with Esau, and with the children of the concubines, the Midianites and others. And then, of course, the promises concerning the patriarchs and their seed, fulfilled with the Exodus, and fulfilled in the days of David and Solomon, with making the nation of Israel to be God's people, giving them their inheritance, the place, the land of God's special presence, the land of Canaan, giving them great fecundity and victory over their enemies. But now comes the final aspect of this promise, the promise made to the Messiah and to his seed. And you see a pattern here. The pattern follows that pattern made to the people of God under the Old Testament. And the pattern is this, that the Messiah's seed are the special people of God under not an old covenant, but under a new covenant. He takes them for himself through the accomplishment of redemption from sin. Similarly, as he reached down into Egypt and took out of Egypt the people for himself, so he reaches down to the accomplishment of redemption and takes for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. Not a people in bondage to Egypt, but a people in bondage to sin. a people redeemed from sin, and then brought to their inheritance, and given great fecundity, and given great victory. But this is not a physical nation, but this is a spiritual nation, of a spiritual seed. Acts 3 and verse 25, remember we saw that this is a reference to Christ, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This promise of worldwide gospel blessing, explicitly we are told in Acts 3:25, is fulfilled through Jesus and His resurrection. And through Jesus and His resurrection, the proclamation of the gospel. We've seen that it's fulfilled in gospel promises. Galatians 3:7, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The justification of the Gentiles by faith is the fulfillment of the promise. And again, Galatians 3:14, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what is the Spirit? Ephesians 1:13 and 14, which is an earnest of your inheritance. Which is an earnest of your inheritance? Yes! An earnest of our inheritance. An earnest of our inheritance. What is our inheritance? What is our inheritance? It's the privilege of going to heaven, is it not? Is that not what it is? Is it not heaven and glory of the world to come? An inheritance reserved in heaven for you? Who by the power of God are guarded? 1 Peter 1. Inheritance reserved in heaven for you? And the earnest of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit? You see the tremendous parallel in generic terms, the inheritance that we are received. First, we are taken out to be God's special people, Titus 2:14, that He might redeem for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works, who once were no people, but now are the people of God. 1 Peter 2, chapter 9 and 10. We're the people of God, taken out, redeemed from sin. We've been given an inheritance, the inheritance of gospel blessing, the righteousness of Christ, Galatians 3:7 and 8. The Spirit of Christ, Galatians 3:14, and Ephesians 1:3 and 4. And what is that? Is that not the privilege of dwelling in the special presence of God? What is our inheritance? Heaven, the place of His special presence. What is the Spirit? The Spirit makes us the temple of the Holy Spirit. It makes us the temple of God. It makes us the place of His special presence on earth. So that the church and the Christian are the place of God's special presence. He dwells in our hearts. We are the place of His special presence. We are Canaan. The church is Canaan. The church is the temple. Why? Because the church and the Christian is the place of God's special presence with His people on earth, because God by His own Spirit dwells in our hearts. It's not one place of real estate, but it's His people themselves, wherever they are, who are His inheritance, and we are, and He is our inheritance. We are the place of His special presence. And that's our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, the privilege of spending all of our lives as Christians in the special presence of God, the privilege of gathering as His disciples, as churches in the special presence of God. That is the inheritance He's given to us. That upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Through faith. That's the inheritance. The Holy Spirit, who is a down payment of your inheritance. Down payment of heaven. Little taste of heaven on earth. You see the parallel? Canaan was a picture of God's presence, His special presence with His people. We have that reality in our hearts. We also have great fecundity. Jesus' seed is a great multitude which no man can number from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. We also have victory. As we read in Luke 1, 73 and 4. That we being delivered from our enemies might serve Him in fear all of our days. In righteousness and holiness in the fear of God without fear of man. Romans 8, 31 to 39. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing will be able to separate us from His love. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, the victory over sin and death. God always leads us to triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. So we have fecundity, a great multitude which no man can number. We have victory over every enemy, over the spiritual enemies. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and following. And we wrestle against sin, and we wrestle against death, and we wrestle against the devil and the world to come, and we have victory over all these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have great fecundity. We have divine inheritance, the privilege of being the place of His special presence and dwelling with Him in His special presence all our days, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. And under the new covenant, we are God's special people under a new covenant, and this is the fulfillment of this promise. This is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's what it means. It means that Christ will come and that the Gentiles will believe on Him by faith and will have poured out upon them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we will become the people of God. All who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, of faith will become the people of God, who were no people but now are the people of God. Redeemed for Himself, a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. We enter into covenant with God, that is the new covenant. He enters into covenant with us. He gives us the privilege of dwelling in the place of His special presence, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. He gives us great numbers, and He gives us victory, spiritual victory, over all our foes. Fecundity, victory, inheritance, special relationship with God as His people. Now, not given to Abraham's physical seed, but Abraham's spiritual seed, the Messiah and his seed. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, circumcised not in body. Some may be circumcised in body, some not. That's not the issue. That's irrelevant. But circumcision of heart is the distinguishing trait of the spiritual seed of Abraham, whether they be Gentile or Jew. Under the new covenant, that's the mark of the people of God and the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Now, that then is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, therefore, that opens up to us the tremendous importance of the Abrahamic covenant, does it not? Can you not see from just looking at how it's fulfilled? Tremendous importance that it has. And that brings me then to stress five functions of the Abrahamic covenant in closing. And the strategic role or function of the Abrahamic covenant in redemptive history. And the first thing is that it supplies, the Abrahamic covenant supplies the unifying bond. It supplies the unifying bond, the thread of all subsequent redemptive history. All subsequent redemptive history grows out of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And you can look at it this way. All subsequent redemptive history grows out of the fulfillment. This is its first function. You have Abraham here. All subsequent redemptive history. And you have the concubines. And you have the handmaid, Hagar. And you have Sarah. And from her comes Esau. And then Jacob and Isaac. I'm sorry, I said it wrong, didn't I? Then comes from Sarah comes Isaac. And then I wanted to get this up here. And then comes Esau and Jacob. Then comes the great fulfillment of that promise. Here's the first aspect where it begins. The multitude of nations. With the sons of the concubines, with Ishmael, with Esau, and then with Jacob, and then even ultimately with Jesus later on. Then you have Jacob, and here you have the Old Covenant. And the first aspect of this, the second aspect, there's the first, begins here. And the second aspect of the fulfillment begins here, with the redemption of Egypt. It's a patriarchal fulfillment. It's the second thing in redemptive history. The redemption from Egypt. And you have here the Old Covenant. You have Jacob and his descendants. You have the inheritance of Canaan given to them. You have associated with this the Old Testament scripture given to the people of God. And you have the redemption and the inheritance. And you have here, this is the beginning of the people of God. And with the people of God, the Old Testament scripture given to them in conjunction with this. Coming out of them comes Jesus and the new covenant. And Abraham's, this is his physical seed. And what characterizes them is circumcision in body. This is his spiritual seed. Characterizes them as circumcision in heart. You have the New Testament scripture given to them. You have the inheritance, a foretaste of heaven, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the virtue of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ. This is the third aspect of the fulfillment. Huh? All subsequent redemptive history, therefore, grows out of the fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Second thing is that this Abrahamic covenant constitutes, therefore, the foundation and the root of God's two great redemptive acts and revelations. It constitutes the foundation and root of God's two great redemptive acts and revelations. This is the first great redemptive act associated with the Old Testament. This is the second great redemptive act for the people of God associated with the New Testament. And as you can see, both of these are rooted in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and in the fulfillment of those promises. And so there, it constitutes that which unifies and founds and roots and grounds these two great redemptive acts with the one people of God, which give us our Bibles, the Old Testament associated with the first, the New Testament associated with the second. That's the second great function of the Abrahamic covenant. So not only does it give us the unifying thread that explains the flow and development of all the rest of a redemptive history, it also is the foundation and the root of these two great final redemptive intrusions of the Lord in history to redeem his people. The first to redeem them from Egypt, and the second to redeem them from sin. These are both done in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, thirdly, it also furnishes us with a framework for understanding the great reformation of the people of God. It also furnishes us with a framework for understanding the great reformation of the people of God. That's C, capital C. And now it's dealing with its third function. First function explains the flow of redemptive history. Second function places these two great redemptive acts of God on the solid foundation. Third function explains and furnishes a framework for explaining the transition of the people of God, and that is the distinguishing trait of the people of God under the Old Covenant is that they're Abraham's physical seed, whereas the distinguishing trait of the people of God under the New Covenant is that they're Abraham's spiritual seed. The people of God under the Old Covenant have as their distinguishing trait that they're Abraham's physical seed. And the people of God under the New Covenant have as the distinguishing trait that they're Abraham's spiritual seed. And the people of God have undergone a transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from having as their distinguishing trait that they are the physical seed, marked by circumcision of body, to being the spiritual seed, marked by circumcision of heart. You were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Circumcised, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. Well, how did that transition happen? How did it go from one to the other? Did the two just drop down out of heaven de novo? Oh, absolutely not. There's a tremendous relationship between the way that it has taken place, and this is of tremendous significance with reference to understanding the transition of the people of God. And this idea of Abraham's two seeds, the two Israels, the physical seed and the spiritual seed, the sperma and the techna, this is absolutely crucial to understanding the reformation of God's people. Now you see, Old Covenant Israel was characterized by being the physical seed. And New Covenant Israel has this distinguishing trait that it's the spiritual seed. Well, how did the one come out of the other? Well, what happened was there was a reformation. And that reformation has three phases. Now, it started here were the spiritual seed, the children. But they were an unformed group. And in the first phase, there was a pruning phase. And the ministers of that pruning were John and Jesus. And John came and preached that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And he said, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. And Jesus said to them, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you're not Abraham's children. You're the devil's children. Because if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And John and Jesus, as it were, called out the children of Abraham from among the physical descendants of Abraham. He was sent to the lost sheep of the children of Israel and did a great work of reformation. And Moses had already said that every soul that will not hearken to the voice of that prophet will be cut off from among the people. And Paul said that they, by their unbelief, were cut off. They were cut off from the people of God. They were cut off through the preaching of John and through the preaching of Jesus. They were cut off. And they called out through calling them to baptism, John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, those who were repentant and those who were believing, and all of those who came were Jews. They were physical seed. They were all circumcised in body. And this group, circumcised in heart, were called out from among them and identified by John and Jesus by being marked out by their public confession of repentance in John's baptism and then their public confession of faith in the Messiah in Jesus' baptism. And all that was left of Israel was a group of Jews, the remnant according to the election of grace that had responded to the preaching of John and Jesus, and the rest were cut off. For it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hearken to the voice of that prophet will be cut off from among the people. And they marked them out. That was the first phase, the pruning phase of the reformation of the people of God. And this is what they're doing. They're making the transition from the people of God being Abraham's physical to Abraham's spiritual seed. That's the distinguishing trait. Remember, Moses had said in Deuteronomy 30, the day is going to come in the end of the days when I will circumcise your heart. And this is what he's going to do, characteristically, to the people. And this is the days of the new covenant. They shall no more teach every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Then with them, Jesus makes a new covenant. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days by my heart. So this will be the distinguishing trait of the people. And Jesus then establishes the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so he makes with them, you have, secondly, an instituting phase. With this remnant, according to the election of grace, he makes a new covenant. And he gives them the Lord's Supper. And he gives them the Lord's Day. And he ratifies this new covenant through the shedding of his blood at the cross. Then he pours out upon Israel, Israel under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. He gives them the inheritance, brings them to their promised land, their foretaste of heaven on earth, gives them the Holy Spirit, the blessing of Abraham, pours out the Holy Spirit, gives them the Lord's Day, gives them the Lord's Supper, and constitutes them Israel under the new covenant. Now here they are. They're all circumcised in body, but their distinguishing trait as a nation now, as a new spiritual society, is not that they're physical seed of Abraham, but that they're spiritual seed. But that's not necessarily clear yet. No, it's not clear for a while. Not for Acts 1 to 9, but then in Acts chapter 10, some events happen that make it clear. What happens is the gospel comes to the household of Cornelius, and upon the Gentiles is poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they're brought into the inheritance. And they're grafted into Israel. And that brings us into the third phase, which is an engrafting phase. Gentiles are grafted in. And in Acts 15, it becomes abundantly clear that it's not necessary for those Gentiles to keep all the ceremonies of the book of the ceremonial law, nor is it necessary for them to be circumcised in body. For Paul says of those Gentiles in Colossians, you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. And he also says, Colossians 2:11, he also says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, Galatians 4:9 and 10, that's New Covenant blessing. You find those very Gentiles in Corinth keeping the Lord's Supper, the mark of the New Covenant. He says to them in Ephesians 2:11, you were once strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise, but no more. He says to them that they are now the people of God, and he says to them, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is now the people of God. This is now New Covenant Israel, composed of Gentiles and Jews who believe in Christ. They keep the Lord's Day. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the Lord's Supper. They're not all circumcised in body. Some of them are and some of them aren't. But they're all circumcised in heart as their distinguishing trait as a nation. They all know the Lord as their distinguishing trait as a nation. Now, there may be some hypocrite wrongly included, but the point is he has no place there. The distinguishing trait of this society as a group, as a society, as a group of people, for the first time on the face of the earth, is that now the people of God are characterized by the fact that they are Abraham's spiritual seed. As a society, their distinguishing trait is that they're circumcised in heart and that they know God. This is the blessedness of God's people under the new covenant. And so the Abrahamic covenant, you see, furnishes us an understanding. It furnishes a framework in which we can understand the transition of the people of God from the old to the new covenant. Now, fourthly, I could say much more about this, as you can no doubt understand. I've quoted some text to you, and I would like to quote a few more, if I might. But I think I'm going to leave some of these things for later. But I just want to mention the fact that this transition from the people of God being marked by, from being the physical seed to being the spiritual seed of Abraham, also has great impact upon the institutions of the Old Covenant, upon the Old Sabbath, the Old Priesthood, upon the Book of the Law, upon the Old Theocracy, the Old Atonement, the Old Circumcision. Physical circumcision has tremendous impact upon all those things, which I think I'll save and look at those when we come to consider the Old Covenant next hour. But fourthly then, let me just give you some of these texts now, and then we'll come to them later. Matthew 21:43, at this time the theocracy is taken away from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. Matthew 24, it's in this generation that the temple is destroyed. Acts 3, verse 22 to 25, this time that the blessing comes to the Gentiles. Acts 15, circumcision, physical circumcision has an end as the distinguishing mark of God's people. Romans 9, 6, there's two Israels now. Galatians 3, 9, The old body politic has an Galatians 3:19. The old body politic has an end. Ephesians 2:12. The Gentiles are grafted into Israel. Colossians 2:17. The old Jewish Sabbath on Saturday has an end for the people of God. 1 Timothy 4:4. The dietary laws of the Levitical system have an end for the people of God. Hebrews 7:11-12. There's a new priesthood for the people of God. There's a time of reformation of the law, Hebrews 8:13. And 1 Peter 2:9, the people of God are now constituted the holy nation. And that brings me to D, my fourth application of this. And that is that it supplies graphic pictures for us, supplies us with graphic pictures of God's dealings with the Messiah. Because the patriarchs are a glorious picture of Jesus. Abraham is a picture of Jesus. Isaac is a picture of Jesus. And Jacob is a picture of Jesus. Abraham is God's righteous servant who is the father of a multinational posterity who inherits the world. Romans 4:15-13, and who brings God's blessing upon his posterity through his obedience. So also is Jesus. Jesus is God's righteous servant, who is the father of a large multinational posterity of spiritual seed, who inherits the world, new heavens and a new earth, and who brings God's blessing upon his posterity through his obedience. Isaac, too, is a picture of Jesus. Isaac is God's righteous servant, who is Abraham's heir, who is miraculously conceived and who's offered by his father. So also Jesus is God's righteous servant, who is Abraham's heir, who is miraculously conceived and who is offered by his father. Then is Jacob also a picture of Jesus? For Jacob is God's righteous servant, who is God's elected and chosen son, who prevails with God and men, and who becomes, who develops, who grows into God's special nation, God's people. So Jesus is also God's righteous servant, who is God's uniquely selected and chosen son, who prevails with God and men, and who grows into the people of God spiritually, who grows into a spiritual nation, the people of God. And finally, the final function of the Abrahamic covenant, redemptive history, is that it supplies us a glorious and graphic object lesson regarding the tremendous role of saving faith, God's method of saving faith in the deliverance of sinners from sin. Romans 4:1-12. It supplies graphic, vital object lesson regarding the preeminent role of saving faith in God's method of saving sinners. Romans 4:1-following. Abraham is set forth as a great model of the way that sinners are made right, and those that are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. It shows us the strategic role of faith in people, men, getting right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. By believing the word of God regarding Abraham's heir. As Abraham believed God's word concerning his heir, so also those who are right with God believe God's word concerning Abraham's heir, not concerning Isaac alone, but concerning him who comes from Isaac, that is, Jesus. And when we believe the word of God concerning the resurrection of Christ, then we are saved. By faith, you are saved. And if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it is when we, like Abraham, exercise faith in the word of God respecting Abraham's heir, the Lord Jesus, then we are saved. And therefore, it furnishes us a great lesson concerning the strategic and primary and unique role of saving faith in making sinners right with God. That saving faith is the instrument, the exclusive instrumental means whereby sinners are justified and made right with God. And we learn that great object lesson in and from the special place that God gave Abraham in redemptive history. Well, let's commit our first hour to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this glorious covenant made with Abraham and the way you fulfilled it and given us these many lessons from it. And we thank and praise you for what you've done and given to us. We pray that you would write these things upon our heart that we might benefit from them. We ask this in Jesus' name.